We are continuing this morning in our study of Matthew chapter 10. Apparently I'm in Mark chapter 10, so... There. That's better. So, to recap, we're in the middle of a chapter that is... consists entirely of instructions, of an account of Jesus commissioning the 12 apostles, sending them out for the first time, and giving them instructions as to how they were to go and what they were to be about. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today deals specifically with the opposition that they can expect to encounter. And we have to approach this with an awareness of the fact that our mission is going to look different and the opposition that we encounter is going to look different. We live in a very different world. Now, in certain parts of this world, people would relate to these things very directly because there are places, even now, where preaching the gospel can land you in jail, where even possessing a Bible could be... it could lead to your death. In North Korea, for instance, they have been known to execute people just simply for having a Bible. So there are places where people could apply these things directly, followers of Christ could apply these things directly to their lives. We may not relate as much to some of these messages directly, but as we have seen in the first part of this chapter, there are principles that we can extrapolate and in which we can find very useful and important instructions for our own lives and for how to deal with our own world. Samuel Lam, a pastor from China who himself spent many years in concentration camps and prisons for the sake of the gospel, said that to his mind, the temptations in the Western world to love the world and to be drawn into the path of self-love and the love of money was as great an obstacle to the church and temptation as was the persecution that they underwent in China. He saw those two things as equal, as someone who suffered some of the worst that human direct open persecution has to offer. So we'll apply some of these things. We don't want to stretch it too far, but we can find how there are instructions for us in here too. So beginning in verse 16, Jesus says this to the apostles, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." That's as far as we're going to get today. I had quite a bit of trouble figuring out exactly where to stop here, because this is almost like one continuous thought all the way almost to the end of the chapter. But once I got to four pages, I figured, well, we'd better save some of this for another time. So we're not really going to get to the end of these instructions. I came up with a kind of what might sound like an odd title for this particular message, which is Six Rules for Infiltrators. Because what is the very first thing we are told about this mission? Behold, Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So you are, as a follower of Christ, one type of creature going out surrounded by a different type of creature. So there is, this is what some might call an asymmetric conflict. That is, there are not equal and proportionate forces on both sides. On the one hand, a sheep going out in the midst of wolves sounds like a suicide mission. Because a sheep cannot fight a wolf on the wolf's own terms. But in actuality, that's the point of the illustration, isn't it? Because the followers of Christ are qualitatively different. Everything about us is different from those that are lost in the world. We looked at this before when Jesus spoke about sheep in wolf's clothing. A sheep fundamentally is a creature that is fed. It's a creature that is cared for. It's not a predator. It doesn't go out and attack and feed itself like a wolf. So what he's doing, first of all, is he's defining our relationship to the world in which we live. We are not one of them any more than a sheep can go to a wolf pack and say, "Hey, would you like a new member?" They'll be like, "No, you're not a wolf." And then they might eat you for good measure. So in other words, we're not a part of what is going on. We are distinct to it. We are different from it. We are going in on a mission that is actually, in terms of our physical lives, is a dangerous mission to us. We are the potential targets, the potential prey, as it were, for the world that surrounds us. Whether those dangers come in the form of direct and open persecution, as is envisioned in these words of our Lord to the apostles, or whether those dangers come in the form of temptations. The world, the spirit of the world, is diametrically opposed to the spirit of Christ and is looking for any way that the message can be suppressed and that the messenger can be derailed from his mission. So this is how Jesus sets it up. He says, "You're sheep. I'm sending you out in the middle of wolves. Be on your guard. Know that you are going to encounter opposition. Know that there are forces out there that you're going to be in the middle of that will be looking to take you out. And you cannot fight them on their own terms." I see Christians sometimes that would claim, and perhaps are in fact the Lord's sheep, trying to fight with wolf tactics. You will either lose or you will discredit the name of Christ and you will no longer be following him. Because we cannot use the world's weapons. We cannot fight for the gospel with weapons of anger and revenge and contempt and the kinds of things that people in the world use to promote their causes, that tear people down personally in an effort to build themselves up, that try to get the upper hand. That's not the way this conflict works. Any more than a sheep can fight a wolf with fangs and claws, because a sheep doesn't have fangs and claws. So if we're followers of Christ, that's not the kind of battle that we're going to fight. Our Lord is called the Lamb of God. When John saw him coming, he said, "Look, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. He bore every insult, every reproach, every persecution and suffering that was heaped upon him for the sake of those he came to save. It is a completely different mode of life than that is pursued by a wolf. The wolf takes care of itself. The Lamb of God came to bear the sins of the world. If we're his followers, once again, we walk as he walked. However, the fact that we are in this position of being targets does not mean that we have to be stupid. There is quite a bit of that in the church as well, regrettably. Sometimes we get this whole wise as serpents, harmless as doves thing backwards, unfortunately. But I want to look at this more closely, because we read this and Jesus says, "Therefore, because you are in the middle of this world that is, whose spirit is opposed to everything that I'm sending you to do, therefore, for that reason, be wise as serpents." And we're like, now wait a minute, snakes are bad. Why are we being told that we should be like snakes in our wisdom? That's an interesting question. Because all throughout Scripture, this is basically the only place you're going to find, as far as I know, where a snake is given an example of anything good. And I don't know whether I've got the right answer for this, but I want to look at the first place we actually see a snake in the Bible. And you all probably know where that is. It's in Genesis 3. And it's actually just one verse. I was going to turn there, but I'm like, no. I'll put it in my notes. It's at the very beginning of Genesis 3, which is the story of the fall, the story of how sin into the world. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So the serpent is given credit, if you will, in this scenario, for his cunning. He was more cunning than any beast. Now, there's more spiritual significance here than, you know, actually talking about animals, but we're talking about symbols primarily. The serpent was used as a symbol here of the tempter. It may have been the actual physical vehicle. We don't know exactly how that worked, but the point is that's the form that is assigned to the tempter in this story, is that of a serpent. And this could very well be of what Jesus was thinking of when he said, "Be wise as serpents," because in Genesis 3, the serpent is called cunning, more cunning than any other creature. And this is where I get the word infiltrator. It might be kind of hard to think of that in a positive light, but I believe that we are called to infiltrate the kingdom of darkness. I believe we're called to undermine Satan's kingdom in, to a degree, the same way as Satan has tried to undermine God's kingdom. The wisdom exhibited by the serpent, or the cunning, in a negative sense, was his infiltration. He did not announce his presence and exactly what he was there to do and, so to speak, blow his cover. He waited for an advantageous time and he attacked where there was a weakness. Proverbs 21, verse 22 says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold." Sometimes there can be, now I'm not saying this is always the case. There are times when God will call you to confront. But more often, I think, the gospel and the ministry, the message that we're given, the mission, is best served by our patiently waiting, observing, finding out where the weakness is in the enemy's armor. Because there generally is one somewhere. There generally is a point, for instance, I'll just give you a for instance, in a person's life that is resistant to the gospel, there is generally something that they are not confident in. There's something, somewhere they've got a question. Somewhere they've got an unresolved pain. They've got something that they need an answer to. And if you are patient, like the serpent was, and ask questions instead of coming straight in with the answer before the question's ever been asked. I've been guilty of this. And I think sometimes to bad effect in people's lives, especially I've found with people that have bad doctrine, the very worst thing that you can do is go right after them on that point of bad doctrine and say, "It says right here in the scripture, this, this, and this." Well, they know what it says right there in the scripture. They're usually misled about that because there's something else wrong in their life. And quite often what you've got to do is scale that wall. And that's kind of what a serpent does. I mean, he goes in where there's maybe a small hole. And he finds his way to that spot that is weak and attacks that. And you flip that all around and you think of that in a positive sense. We're infiltrators. We're being sent in on almost like a dangerous spy mission in this world to find the places where the kingdom of darkness is weak, where there's vulnerabilities in people's lives to the gospel, and we're finding them, and then we're attacking those with truth. We're going straight to that one spot. The Bible says the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It goes straight in to that spot. And you see this in the way that Jesus dealt with people. Like the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "What must I do?" Jesus went to straight to that one thing. He's like, "Go and sell all that you have." There is a targeted kind of wisdom that we receive in Christ. But the thing we have to remember about this wisdom is that it is always harmless. He says, be wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves. I think it would be helpful sometimes if we ask ourselves, and I have often asked myself these questions, when the Bible says, be such and such, can I imagine someone that knows me well saying, Zach is harmless? I don't think so. I mean, probably not. There might be some. Take it, anything that the Bible says, be humble. Be kind. Be gentle. Can you imagine someone that knows you well saying of you, he's humble. She's kind. He's gentle. They're such harmless people. Like they do nothing but good. There's no guile there. There's no deceit. There's no argumentativeness. There's no one-upmanship. They're not out for anything but good. See, that's what it means to be harmless. It means that your whole agenda is good and you do no harm to anyone. In fact, you're not really even capable of it. Because when you think of a dove, what does it do that harms anyone or anything? Nothing. It is a harmless creature. So should it be said of us, we are harmless people. We only come to do good. What wisdom we walk in, it's a humble wisdom. James speaks of this in James chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses from there. Beginning in verse 13, James says, who is wise and understanding among you? And I can imagine all kinds of hands going up all over the church. I'm wise. I'm understanding. I know all the scriptures. I've got all the doctrines down. Man, I can debate those atheists and those unbelievers. I could just put them under the floor. James says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That is a qualitative, Greek grammarians call a genitive of quality. That is, it is a wise meekness. A meekness characterized by wisdom, or if you will, a wisdom characterized by meekness. The point is, the two go hand in hand. There is no heavenly wisdom that is or can be used to cut someone down. If that's the kind of wisdom you're walking in, James makes it clear, you're on the wrong wisdom. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I don't think it's any accident that the dove is a symbol of peace. And the wisdom that comes from God, that comes from the Holy Spirit, is a harmless and a humble wisdom that leads to peace. It does not lead to greater conflict. We have no access to the divine wisdom if we're trying to get the upper hand on someone or win an argument. That is not why it is given. Do not abuse the Word of God by using it to win an argument. Even if you're right, you will be wrong. Because James says, if you're truly wise and understanding, then it will be a meek wisdom. It will be a humble, a harmless wisdom that is defined by the Holy Spirit, who, when he appeared in bodily form to rest upon our Savior at his baptism, appeared in the form of a dove. Because that is what he is. He is harmless. He is gentle. He is peaceable. He comes to help and to heal and to comfort, not to tear people down. So we are to be wise, we are to be harmless, and we are to be prepared. That's the third rule. Now I've got to find the... I should have stuck my thumb in it. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. This is back in verse 19 of Matthew 10. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So why do I say that this, the essence of this rule is to be prepared when it sounds like he's talking about the opposite of preparation? Well, there are a lot of paradoxes in Scripture. And the essence of the paradox here, I believe, is that preparation is not what you think. Preparation is not about filling your mind with the right thoughts, even being equipped with the right scriptures or the right doctrines. I have said this before, and I will probably say it many, many more times, as many years as the Lord gives me to preach. What is needed for the Christian life is a conscious dependence on Christ. Mm-hmm. That is preparation. Now, I'm not discounting the importance of study. I'm not saying don't try and really dig into the scripture or read commentaries. I do all of those things. But I am seeking to become more conscious of the fact that preaching the word is not an exercise of taking what's in my mind or in my heart and sharing it with you. It has nothing to do with that. And that's why Jesus could actually say, don't worry about what you're going to speak because you're not the one speaking. I'm willing to bet none of you were worried this morning on your way to church about what you were going to preach. Why? Because you're not preaching. Well, by the grace of God, I can say the same. I'm not worried about what I'm going to preach because I'm not the one preaching. If I am, we've got a problem, right? Because this is man's words. And they'll go in one ear and out the other, hopefully, because if they don't, they'll probably do more harm than good. The only way to speak in the name of Jesus is to have Jesus speaking through you. The only way to express the authority of God is to have the Holy Spirit within you speaking through you. You're not the one speaking. I'm part of the audience, you understand. He just happens to be using my mouth. I happen to be the one standing at the front of the room. But I'm here to listen. I'm here to learn. And to be used at the same time to teach. But that doesn't make me different. I just happen to be the one that's the vessel that he's choosing to use. And that's why Jesus can actually talk about this as a source of peace for us. We would think of it more as a source of anxiety. If he says, don't prepare, well, that means I'm going to come up there and I'm not going to be prepared at all and I won't know what to say. But quite to the contrary, if you realize that you're not the one speaking, then you'll be as unconcerned about it as you were coming to church this morning. Because the Spirit of your Father is going to speak through you. So, what do we need then? What is the preparation all about? It's about surrender. It's about that conscious dependence on Christ. Because you cannot add to what God wants to do through you. You can't embellish his words. You can't make them any more effective. You can make them less effective. You can obstruct. We can get in the way of what God wants to do. So preparation is about getting out of the way. Preparation is about making sure that I am walking closely with him, that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. How was Peter prepared to speak to those who, just as Jesus envisioned, had hauled him up before the authorities? The Sanhedrin, the same body that had condemned Jesus to death, had pulled in Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and could very easily have done the same to them, could very easily have sentenced them to death. You can follow the character of Peter throughout the Gospels. He had the best teaching in the world. He had Jesus Christ living and walking with him for maybe 3 years, most people think. And yet, at the end of that, what did he do? He denied Christ. He was challenged by a servant girl, and he denied that he knew Jesus. So it was not about the head knowledge. It was not about what he knew. It was about who was speaking. And this is what happened. Same guy who had denied his Lord out of fear when he was challenged before the assembly of the most powerful men in the country. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we, by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What's preparation all about? You're going to encounter those situations where you don't have the answer. If it's not given to you by God, you won't have it. And the person that needs to hear it from you won't get it. Unless you have been with Jesus, unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the preface to everything that Peter was saying. Because, why? He wasn't really talking. The Holy Spirit was talking. How could he be so bold when before he had been so cowardly? Because the Holy Spirit was talking. How could he know just what to say and the scriptures that he needed to bring up and all of these things? Because the Holy Spirit was talking. So you want to know how to be prepared for those situations? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Walk with Christ. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Make sure that God has control of your tongue. Because he always knows what to say. Because he knows that heart. He knows things you can't possibly know. And he can speak the word that's like the key that fits the lock that sets that person free. Going on. Verse 21, Jesus says, now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Keyword, endure. Rule number 4, be patient. James chapter 1. James, remember, is writing to persecuted believers. These are people who have been ostracized from their society, Jewish believers that aren't allowed in the synagogue and people won't do business with them anymore, and they're suffering persecutions. The very first thing he says after his greeting, James 1, 2 through 4, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. James sees the perfection of the saints of God as coming through endurance. And this is why Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Because this is the process by which God is perfecting his people. And endurance is the mark of a saint. Now, we understand that this is not a matter of works salvation. It does not mean if you white knuckle it through to the end, then the pearly gates will open for you. What it does mean is that those who have within them the new nature, God will take them through a process by which they are perfected, and that process includes encountering various trials. They may not look like exactly the trials that the apostles ran into. We may not be flogged in synagogues. I think that's rather unlikely. We may encounter some open persecution in our lifetimes. I don't know. We may encounter the kind of betrayal that Jesus speaks of here by those we have trusted. We may encounter opposition that is unreasonable, people hating us for no reason. Whatever that opposition looks like, we know what it is there for. We know the purpose of it is to cause us to be perfected in patience. And that patience is always the right response, and it's always the opposite of the response that the enemy wants. How does he use, what's his purpose in trials? His purpose in opposition is to suppress the message. Whether he does it through fear or temptation or just getting you discouraged and angry or cynical. I'm never going to try to reach out to anyone again in love because clearly it doesn't do any good. I've had those thoughts. Probably most of us have at one time or another. God allows the trials. God allows the opposition and the disappointment and everything that comes our way that would make us want to quit to perfect us in patience. Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Rule number 5 is be mobile. What do I mean by that? Well, once again, we may never find ourselves in a position where we literally have to flee for our lives. But we may find ourselves in a position where we have to switch tracks, where we have to do something different, where we may even have to come to terms with the fact that it looks like we failed. Because I'm sure that the apostles, had Jesus not given them this command, would have thought, well, we're just supposed to stay here and preach the gospel until they kill us. Because that's, you know, that's a good martyr, right? We'll just go right out and preach and preach and preach, and eventually they kill us. And this idea of running away, I mean, that sounds like, isn't that what they did in the garden? And that wasn't exactly right. I mean, that's what cowards do. They run. Well, we're going to get to fear next time. We'll touch on it today, but we'll delve into it a little bit more. That's not actually what we're talking about. We're not talking about fleeing because you're afraid. We're talking about allowing God to redirect you through circumstance and not holding on to one thing that it's like, I've got to do this because I can't fail. I can't run away. I can't be... But what if God's the one that's using that thing to lead you? Now, this is, once again, it's a matter of leading the Holy Spirit, but we have to be open. We can't stubbornly cling to our thoughts about this is the way it's got to be. During World War II, the Russians, and they actually had kind of a habit of this. I think they pulled the same trick on Napoleon. But what they did was they did a lot of retreating. And so they would fight a battle and they'd kind of get beat and they'd pull back. And they'd fight again and pull back again. And what they were doing the whole time is they were drawing the Germans deeper and deeper into territory that they couldn't hold, because Russia is infinite in size and the winters are ridiculously cold and the troops starve and froze to death. So the strategy of falling back actually worked very well for them. But then on the other side, when the Germans were on the defensive, they got orders from Hitler, fight to the last man. Hold your positions, even if you all get killed. It didn't work out so well for them. Even if it looks like we are failing, we have to be willing to go where God is sending us. And God uses counterintuitive methods to accomplish his purposes. The purpose that the enemy had in bringing these persecutions on the early church was to try to destroy it. And God, who always holds all the trumps, was accomplishing the opposite. He was scattering it so that it would grow. Acts chapter 8 talks about this. And this is Saul, before he was Paul, was the biggest persecutor. This was his agenda. It says in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So what Satan was intending to use to try to strangle the early church, God meant to scatter the seed so that it would multiply. So, whatever there is in your life that God is saying, take a different path. Don't be stubborn and be like, no, I've got to make this work. No, we don't got to make anything work. That's not our job. My job is not even to make this fellowship work. If God wants it to be, and God ordains it to bless people, then he'll make it work. My job's just to be obedient. And once again, this takes a load off of us. If we know we're not responsible to white-knuckle it out. We're only responsible to obey and go where God is leading. I want to just briefly touch on this because I know some people would possibly have a question about it. Why did Jesus say, you shall not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes? I spent probably too much time looking into this. I found it's an issue that divides commentators. It touches on issues of end times, eschatology, that we definitely do not have time to go into, as outside the scope of this teaching. Suffice it to say, I think it is legitimate to postulate that Jesus was not talking about the end of the world here. Because it's hard to imagine how all the cities of Israel were not gone over in the last 2,000 years in some way, shape, or form. And it also appears very clear that he was giving them you've got a short window of time. So it seems most logical to associate this particular coming that he refers to with the destruction of the temple and the end of the period in which the Jews could be evangelized because they were kicked out. So, if you want to know more about this, I recommend researching it on your own. We may touch on it more in future when we get to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. But for now, I just wanted to offer that stub of an explanation that you can tease out more on your own if you desire to do so. It's not really within the scope of the teaching, just in case anyone had a question about that. And finally, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Now, for purposes of time, we're going to divide this topic, the rule number 6, be fearless. He goes on into reasons for that, and we're going to explore that more next time. But for now, I want to say this. Once again, we don't flee because we're afraid. Fear is the weapon that the enemy wants to use to shut down the preaching of the gospel. We're not to fear them. Part of fear is the unknown or the unexpected. And Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, look, you can just expect it. Don't fear about your reputation being pilloried. Just expect it. If they called me Beelzebub, the Son of God, they called him a demon, what are they going to call you? I'm afraid that especially in our opulent era here in the West, we sort of think, as the old hymn says, shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? We sort of think, well, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Why do we expect better treatment than our Savior? Why do we think that we should not be lied about or shortchanged or persecuted or have to suffer in any way? Why? If we're his followers, and this is the point that he's making, we're not better than he. We're not deserving of better treatment, quite the opposite. But at a minimum, we ought to realize we're in for the same kind of reactions that Jesus received. So don't fear, he says. And in this instance, I think he's saying they don't have the last word. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Jesus did not worry about defending his reputation. He did not worry about vindicating himself. He did not go around trying to convince people, oh, the Pharisees are lying about me. I don't actually have a demon. And I didn't actually say those things that they claimed that I said. He didn't do that because he trusted in his Father. And he didn't fear what man could do to his reputation. And we're, like I said, next week we're going, or not next week because I won't be here next week, but in a couple weeks we'll get more into this whole matter of who we're to fear and who we're not to fear. So I'm just going to go back over very briefly these 6 things. And once again, there would be a variety of ways to study this, but just if you're looking for some takeaways, here are the 6 rules I took out of this. These commands that Jesus gave to his disciples. Number 1, be wise. Find the weakness in the enemy's stronghold. Attack it with truth. Number 2, be harmless. Let your wisdom be what builds people up, not what tears them down. Be prepared by living in conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Be patient. Expect to encounter trials. And let them perfect you, not deter you. Be mobile. Be ready for God to redirect you, even if that redirection looks like failure. And be fearless. Never let fear of man be your motivation for anything. Know that God will bring every truth to light. If we are his messengers, then we should walk as he walked. People should see us, encounter us, and think of Christ.